But meanwhile, that's why I tell people, I go, depending on how you define it, I am not a Christian nationalist. I'm a Christian globalist.
Right, right.
I mean, I want to let people know there is not a place on earth that I want to advocate for the thing that will lead to human flourishing.
Right.
I believe this, I believe God's word is what's going to lead to what's best for you. That quote, it's why, I'm such an advocate. So I'm just going to say this. People ask me sometimes, how do you're a Christian nationalist? I never say yes to that. I always just go, well, define that. First of all, just define it.
What do you mean by that?
Yeah. Do I think everybody should be Christian? Even the founding fathers did. They were like...
Yeah. Do you mean, am I a Christian? And do I think the Christian system is the best system for people to live by? Yes.
Yes.
Because that's what they argue as a Christian nationalist. Well, by that definition, every Christian should be a Christian.
So you and I,
if that's a definition.
That's right. Every Christian should be a Christian. And by the way, we're making the case as Franklin did to Thomas Paine. You're living like one, which is why you are a great fellow citizen.
Right. Do you think that stealing is wrong? Do you think murder is wrong? Like let's go through this Christian system, because we also can be real clear. People think, well, these are universally believed truths. No, they're not. Because if you even look in Islam, there is a standard for Muslims to other Muslims, and there's a standard for Muslims to infidels. Mm-hmm. And that standard is totally different, where Muslims are supposed to treat other Muslims with great respect, right? With a high standard and really some good values in that standard.
Yeah.
But that's not an equality standard for everybody, because there is a hierarchy, just like in the Hindus, there's a hierarchy in Hinduism. And you don't treat people on a lower level of that hierarchy the same you do for someone that's higher up in that hierarchy.
I tell people, man, Hinduism is the perfect system for human oppression. Because not only do I not want to help you, I can't help you, because if I help you, it's going to affect my karma and throw me into a lesser state in my next, evolution.
I can't dirty my hands with someone lesser than me.
Because you're down there because you didn't live well. So if I help you and pull you out of the punishment that's due to you because of the way you've lived your previous lives, then my next life won't be where I want it to be.
Right.
It's the perfect system to continue human oppression.
Yeah.
It really is. And so, but meanwhile, that's why I tell people, I go, depending on how you define it, I am not a Christian nationalist. I'm a Christian globalist.
Right, right.
I mean, I want to let people know there is not a place on earth that I don't want to advocate for the thing that will lead to human flourishing.
Right.
I believe this, I believe God's word is what's going to lead to what's best for you.
Right.
Now, you can reject that.
Sure.
But what I will tell you is when you don't bring that which I think is going to destroy my household, I'm going to build a wall against it.
Yeah.
Okay? And I am going to contend earnestly for the faith that I think will lead to prosperity of people.
Right.
But, man, I was just reading this week about how Martin Niemöller, who was a evangelical leader, mm-hmm. I think a Lutheran pastor in Germany, during the time of Hitler's ascension, early on, he actually supported Hitler.
He did.
And it wasn't until he realized Hitler was going to let churches do what they wanted as long as what they did didn't in any way impede what he wanted to do.
Don't get political.
Don't get political. And in fact, Niemöller met with Hitler. I think Bonhoeffer and Niemöller met with Hitler.
They did.
And when he was kind of becoming the guy. And they met with him because Hitler was frustrated because these two guys weren't kind of going along with the program, which is, hey, we're going to raise your salaries. We're gonna talk about how the church is important, but the church just needs to be. And this is what's so interesting. Even like when Hillary Clinton, was running the first time, or even when Bill was there, they talked a lot about. They started talking about the freedom of religion,
mm-hmm.
which is not what our Constitution talks about, right? Our Bible really talks mm-hmm. about how we are in effect free to worship, which is very different. Right? I delineate the two, but go ahead.
I think it was backwards. They said you have the freedom to worship, but not freedom of religion, because religion includes your convictions.
You are correct.
And they're saying worship, like in your church, you are free to worship in your church.
That's right. But you can't practice.
Right.
You cannot religiously observe. You can't speak out in the public square against what I'm doing. Thank you. Yeah, they reversed it. So like freedom of worship, like sing what you want, preach what you want, but you better not take it outside your home, or your pulpit. In fact, then Hitler started to meddle a little bit, like, I don't even want this to come in the pulpit, because he knows that ideas have consequences.
Right.
And if people embrace biblical Christianity, they weren't going to put up with fascism, right? And what Hitler espoused, which was, again, same thing, oppression of people that didn't look like me. Okay. And so, you know, I think what really triggered Niemöller is they were getting ready to leave the meeting. Okay. And what Hitler said to him is, it says, you worry about your congregation and I'll worry about the German people. You have no business meddling in Germany. You meddle in your congregation. And Niemöller was getting ready to walk out. And he said, he just stopped and he turned and he said, you need to know something. You're not the only one that has responsibility to the people of Germany. In other words, my congregation is my land. It is all of Germany. And I'm not going to stop. He didn't say that. That's a very loose paraphrase.
Right, right.
But Hitler didn't say anything. He just got up, turned around, and walked out. And then 24 hours later, the SS, right, rips through Niemöller's office, okay,
right,
and starts to look for any incriminating evidence that he can eventually throw him a Dachau, which is what he did. He put him in a concentration camp, okay? So, and by the way, he put pressure on other pastors, like, if that guy's in your midst, you're all going to suffer.
Right.
And so they pushed Niemöller out.
Yeah.
Okay, because he was political. So I have not...
By upholding a biblical standard, right? Which is also, I mean, this is where, to me, there's such... It's so weird how so many Christians and pastors are embracing the world's description, right? Where the Bible clearly says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, where the Apostle Paul in Colossians, he says, don't be misled by empty philosophy, high-sounding nonsense. Comes from human thinking, not from the power of Christ. And we are buying into what the world is selling, when the reality is, if the Word of God speaks to an issue, that's not a political issue. That's a biblical issue. The Word of God speaks to marriage. The Word of God speaks to gender. The Word of God speaks to human life. All of these things that today people are like, that's political, Pastor, you can't talk about
it. The Word of God speaks to how you treat black people.
It's how you treat everybody.
Yes, which is why. I mean, so I don't lose, and I'm the one interrupting, but I'm going to go back to this. It's why when they say a little bit later, in order to form a more perfect union,
yeah,
right, which are words from, right, where those words found.
So a more perfect union, there's a couple places they appear, but I don't know if you're referring to where Lincoln is writing that at that time.
Yes. And from the beginning, I mean, Jefferson and others, they didn't get everything they wanted, right? Not all the protestations, right?
Right.
Were embraced.
Right.
But to your point that you said earlier in our conversation, the northern states immediately went about.
Correct.
Saying, we're going to do this. And by the way, we're going to evangelize our Georgian and our southern, our South Carolina friends. And here's the thing. Truth can be a wall, but poison spreads.
It does.
And so what Georgia and South Carolina embraced made its way throughout the entire South.
It did.
And guess where else it made its way into? Into Jefferson's heart, because Jefferson weakened, right? Well, I mean he embraced slavery, right?
So, well, and this is where there's such an interesting conversation with Jefferson. There's an article written by a professor from the University of Virginia. He's considered the Jefferson expert. When back... years ago, 1998, Bill Clinton had the famous, there was the affair situation, but specifically, he's impeached, and one of the attorneys leading the defense, he points to a study that's being done at the time about this DNA from Jefferson. Did Jefferson father these children, illegitimate children, with Sally Hemings, his slave? And so the professor from University of Virginia who led that study, he actually came out with a report and identified that it does appear that in one of the four children, not all four, in one of the four children, there is some kind of Jefferson DNA, but we can't with any certainty say it was Thomas Jefferson. There were 27 Jeffersons, family members that it could have come from. The most likely was actually probably his nephew, not Jefferson himself.
Interesting.
It's fascinating. Well, he wrote, and he's actually... many times said he would love to openly, publicly have a debate with anybody that thinks Jefferson's guilty of all this and just present the evidence. He said that no professor, no academic, no political person will take him up in a debate, which why would you when this is the guy that led the study and has all the research and information? But he said that people are wrongfully criticizing Jefferson. Initially, when the report came out, there were over 200 news outlets that said Jefferson fathered children illegitimately with Sally Hemings. And he pointed out that's not what the study said at all. There were only 11 papers that did a retraction, or 11 outlets did a retraction. So most people have only heard this accusation, not realizing that's not, in fact,
is all the stuff in your dad's book, The Jefferson Lies?
It is.
Okay, so if you want to really do a deep dive in this, and you want to read, The Jefferson Lies
yeah.
is the name of the book by David Barton, your father.
Well, yes.
And that book caused no small amount of controversy.
No, it didn't, which is a whole nother story in and of its own. But I'm bringing up this professor because he wrote an article called "Was Jefferson America's First Abolitionist?" And
what's this guy's name?
I don't remember.
Okay.
But
somebody Google that.
Was Jefferson America's first abolitionist?
Yeah, see if you can find this professor's name.
Yeah, yeah. University of Virginia. But the reason it's significant is he goes through and points out that Jefferson was the one who, even though he had slaves, inherited slaves, there was a lot of reasons why Jefferson was in a position he couldn't free his slaves. Among many was when he got married, his wife had over nearly $2 million of debt, which like astronomical amount, right? And that's back then, not today's money, right? Like that's a huge amount. And the laws of Virginia said that you are not allowed to free any slaves if you're in debt because they can be used as collateral for payment of debt if you default on the debt. It's also the reason that Jefferson sold his original library to Congress, that became the original Library of Congress because Jefferson's raising money. Jefferson is struggling financially struggling is relative. Like he lived well, but he has this massive payment he's having to make. The laws of Virginia did not allow him to free slaves. To go further, if you did free slaves, you had to give them $250 because they couldn't be a burden on society. They had to, within the year, purchase land so they were a landowner, or they were required to leave the state, or they could be re-enslaved. Well, at the time, the way the slave industry worked is if you have slaves, it could be that, right, the person living next door to you, they have slaves, and one of your slaves married one of their slaves. Well, you free this person. Maybe this is a husband and the wife and kids are on a plantation next door, and now this husband's going to have to leave the state, leaving his wife and kids behind. It's, all that to say, there was more complicating factors than just Jefferson was pro-slavery. But in this article, the professor goes through and outlines how Jefferson, at every stage of his life, when he was a state legislator in Virginia, when he was governor of Virginia, when he was part of Continental Congress, even when he was president, he took step after step after step trying to stop slavery and end slavery. And he started the political movement in America, which was the first political movement anywhere in the world. And
before Wilberforce.
Because Jefferson is doing this in the 1770s.
Right.
Right, 1760s. Wilberforce is 1830s.
Right.
Right? I mean, you're talking about decades later, which also is worth noting that over in England, they're using phrases like "all men are created equal." Well, guess where they learned that phrase?
Yeah.
Thomas Jefferson writes in his writings. So all that to say is there's a little bit more complicating and nuanced factors. One of the things that I will tell people, especially older generations can appreciate this. I grew up in the 80s and 90s listening to the radio, and one of my favorite people to listen to was Paul Harvey.
Oh, wow.
Right? And he would say, and now the rest of the story.
Yeah.
And for so many of these accusations, there's just so much more to the story than what we know and what we're
told. To my shame, right? I mean, and this is really, I'm still learning so much. I mean, I'm 60, and I grew up in the school systems of the 70s, 60s, 70s, and 80s. Now, imagine kids that are growing up in the school systems of the aughts and teens and 20s.
Right.
And they're getting nothing like what I got. And I didn't even get the rest of the story.
No, I mean, because you would have grown up where certainly you might have heard some bad things about the founding fathers, but you didn't grow up thinking America was evil. You have Ronald Reagan, and like America's going to be great, and we're going to do this thing, and it's going
to
be awesome.
Yeah, Reagan's college for me, so pledge allegiance to the flag. You know what I mean? I'm just like, patriotism was not only an option. It would be like, you know, it's funny when I travel and go places and speak and whatnot, and people find out from Dallas, like, "Oh, you a Cowboys fan?" And I'm like, "Eh." Right? Because they just assume, like, you've got to be all into the Cowboys because there's Cowboy fans everywhere.
Yeah.
Right? And I pull for good guys. There's some Cowboys I really like and, you know, some of the coaches and whatnot and different things. So I pull for good people. I don't really care. I'm not as vested like that. But my point is when you were in America, it's like you loved America.
Right.
And now it's almost like you're almost embarrassed to say you love America.
Right.
Okay? And I will tell you, there's a lot about America today that I'm like, I don't love about what we're doing, which is why I'm trying to rebuild the walls.
Correct.
To make this place great again.
Correct.
Okay, what's that sound like? You know, but I mean, and so the debate is, what will make America great again?
Yeah.
I don't think it's identity politics.
No. No, and this is where, too, it's one of the things the founding fathers got right in many respects, and certainly there were different areas that did better than others, but the Bible is very clear, Proverbs 14:34, that righteousness exalts a nation. And so what makes a nation great is not who a political leader is. It would much more be the policies of the nation. But to even break it down further, if righteousness makes a nation great, then you ask the question, what makes a nation righteous? And there we could dive into that for a little bit. But this is where ultimately it's the policies that a nation embraces, because you can look in the Bible and see that there were at times people that maybe really loved God or loved Jesus and didn't do the most righteous, godly things, and they suffered the judgment from bad policies. And then there were some people who didn't necessarily know God, but they embraced godly policies or policies that honored God, and God blessed them for those policies. And so it's not just who our leader is necessarily, it's what policies do they embrace, because that is what represents the values of the nation. And this is where, even going back to the thought of, you know, Christians being involved and we're being accused of being Christian nationalists, I would remind people, go back and read Jeremiah 29. Because Jeremiah 29, most people know verse 11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, right? We've all seen that verse. Probably some of us have it hanging in our house somewhere. It's a great verse. But you back up to verse 7.
Great verse, especially rightly applied, right? Because you need to understand God's saying that, just to for folks who don't know, he's saying that to people before they go into basically 70 years of bondage. And what he's saying is, don't lose heart, because I have great plans for you, but you're going to suffer from your leaving good policy, good righteousness, abandoning the Ten Commandments. And so when God's not mocked, right? When you sow rebellion, you're going to reap, when you sow the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind.
Right.
But I love you. And what I'm going to do is basically put you in an incubator of sin and failure, so that you learn to hate sin and failure.
Right.
And then I will return you to prosper you. And guess what they do? All right. When they come back, they rebuild the wall.
Well, and this is where backing up to verse 7, adding on to that, as Jeremiah is writing to people who are literally enslaved, being taken into captivity, he's writing, he says, don't think that God's abandoned you. And so don't stop getting married. Don't stop having families. Don't stop raising kids. He said, in fact, you should seek the peace and the prosperity of the land to which I am sending you. For when it goes well with that land, it will go well with you.
That's it. It's why we pray for kings and those who are in authority, so we might lead quiet and tranquil lives.
Right.
Right? Because listen, right now, you got to raise some hell when your kids are being taught that they are gender fluid.
Right.
Right? You've got to rebuild the wall. Okay, I'm going to keep saying it because you're here and because it's true. You got to rebuild the wall of truth in every chance you get, but you have got to have the sword. And you've got to be ready to make war and be strong. Okay, and so war, you know, just because people go crazy, it is a battle for the mind,
right?
And we have got to help people. We cannot see the mind, but we got to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Because if we don't, that the city will be destroyed, and it won't be welfare in the city, and so it won't go well with us,
right?
So, amen to Jeremiah 29:7, right? So seek the welfare of the city. It's what Christians do. It's why we advocate, as we kind of said, for Christian globalism.
Right.
Because that's the welfare of the world.
Totally. Which is why if you're a Christian in China, you're rooting for China to embrace godly policies.
Yes.
You're a Christian in Japan, you're rooting for Japan to embrace godly policies. You're a Christian in Thailand. It doesn't matter where you are. If you're a Christian, you should be seeking for your nation to become as godly as it can, because it's the best thing for not just the nation, but for all the people of the nation, because of what trickles down from those policies.
So when your pastor and your Führer is starting to embrace policies, and you go, that's not going to go well with Germany, okay? But what happens is, when the Führer becomes so powerful that he has the ability to control the church and to take pastors who stand for truth and righteousness and put them in a concentration camp, or to hang them in the gallows like he did Bonhoeffer, you know, you just need to know, when you seek what's best for people, it's not always going to go well for you in the next decade. It might lead to gallows. In Niemöller's case, he didn't die, but he was in a concentration camp until they were liberated by the Allies. Okay, and then he went on a tirade, repenting of his lack of courageous leadership sooner.
But Bonhoeffer did die.
Yes.
Right? Days, hours before,
just before
his camp was liberated and free.
And that's my point. As Christian, a phrase I use all the time, like, you know, Tim, you and I, the reason that we are so passionate about this stuff, right? We're rebuilding the wall before they come in and say, anybody who seeks to rebuild a wall, we're going to destroy. Because remember, that was what was happening. You said it's the very beginning of our conversation. There were people that were basically accusing Nehemiah of wanting to be king and wanting to rebel against, Medo-Persia, and wanting to be divisive all around the land. And they said, you're doing this because you love you some you, and you're wicked, and you're oppressive to other people. And Nehemiah just said, in effect, I don't even have time to respond to that. I'm just going to keep doing good, right? And so go read Nehemiah 5 and 6, because that's where that happens. He just says, I'm not even going to entertain that.
I don't have time for you.
I'm going to rebuild the wall. I'm going to do what's best for people. But if you do that, right? There's going to be a day sometimes that God allows us to really, like, to be put in concentration camps,
right,
to be hung like Bonhoeffer was. And there's a guy, is a cardinal from Chicago. I can't remember his name right now. But he's the one that said, listen, you know, I think what I see happening is I'm going to probably die in my shame. And there's all kinds of people that put labels on, you're a Christian nationalist, you're an elitist, you're a hater, you're in the wrong side of history, you're intolerant, all the things they're going to say to try and shut us up. Okay? So that's why the 1613 Project exists, to equip you to not shut up and to know how to speak the truth in love.
Yeah.
Okay? And that's why Wall Builders exist. That's why we're friends. But we're going to die in our shame, potentially. Our successors may die in chains, and their successors may die in flames. And then his successor will pick up the ashes of Western, pick up the ashes and rebuild Western civilization. Yeah. Because that's what always happens.
Yeah.
I mean, Jesus is going to win. Truth will win.
Yeah.
What I can't promise, I mean, you and I are contending, while we're still as free as we are in America, speak up. It's never going to be easier to speak up. But it's going to get worse if we don't have men and women that speak up and contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints who should seek the prosperity of the city that they live
in. And this is the cycle of civilizations, right?
That's it.
That good men make good times, but good times make soft men.
Yep.
And soft men make bad times, right? I mean, this is that real easy cycle we see, and this is where we are, that we have lived in such blessings and abundance that we, in the pride and arrogance of ourselves, thought it's because we were awesome, without recognizing we were enjoying the blessings. It's very much Deuteronomy 28-esque, right? Where God tells Israelites, if you will just do what I tell you, you're going to be blessed everywhere you go. Blessed in the city, blessed in your field, blessed in your going and your coming. Everything is going to be blessed. You're going to be the head and not the tail. But if you don't, which also Deuteronomy 28 is fascinating, because like the first 10 verses are about how you're going to be blessed. But then the next 50 plus verses are about how if you don't do it God's way, and in fact, if you reject God's commands and you directly go against God's commands, you will never escape the judgment that's coming for what you've rejected. And this is where even when we go through the book, The American Story, and we have a new book, God willing, coming out in the next couple of months, the second installment of The American Story. And we're going to walk through some early presidents and some leaders and what they did and how they did it. But what we point out is that it's pretty easy to track people and the decisions they make for policy. And when you do policies that line up, in America, we would say two things, that line up with biblical values, biblical truth, and the Constitution. Because the Founding Fathers did a brilliant job of creating a document inspired, really, as they were led by God in so much of what they did, which there's a reason for us saying that. I don't have time to get into a lot right now, but they definitely were led by God in what they did for this system of government. One of the most successful systems of government, the most successful governing document in the history of the world, is the U.S. Constitution. It's not an accident. It's because they were so inspired in their faith by what they did in this journey to write this document. With that being said, when they were presidents that followed biblical principles, that followed the Constitution, they had a lot of success in what they did. Mm-hmm. And then when there were presidents that rejected biblical principles, that rejected the Constitution, they started snowballs rolling down hills that caused negative consequences for generations to come because of how much they violated the standards of God's word and of the U.S. Constitution. And so what we would advocate is, as Christians, we have to understand, what does the word of God say? And then, as you're pointing out, 16:13, have the courage and boldness in love to stand up, right? This is also, I think, of Ephesians 6, right? You're putting on the full armor of God. Be strong, therefore, stand up.
And the grace that is in Jesus Christ. That's right.
And having done everything to stand, stand. And I even thought when you were talking about how the reality is that we're going to go through hard times. And the Bible doesn't say we're never going to go through hard times. In fact, for those that think we are not going to go through hard times, you should go back and read Jesus again.
Yes.
When he clearly says, right, that the servant's not above his master. They persecuted me. Of course they're going to persecute.
They called me a demon. What do you think they're going to call you?
Right. Like, if you're not being persecuted on some level, you might not be doing it right.
Well, I said last time in the podcast, I'm going to say it again. Like, people sometimes say to me, Todd, you're just so strong. You know, if you just love people like Jesus did, and I just go like, go ahead and finish that sentence. If I just love people like Jesus did what? If I just love people like Jesus, I'd be crucified when I was 33. Okay, that's what would happen.
And you mean how Jesus made a whip to clear out the temple? Yeah. You mean how Jesus was calling people names? You mean like what part of Jesus are we talking about?
Yeah. John 10, some thought he was a demon. Some thought he was insane.
Right.
Okay. And some were his sheep and heard his voice and followed him.
And many he offended, right? It's a hard teaching. We can't follow you anymore. The idea that Jesus was not offensive, again, it's such not a biblical thought, but backing up to the idea that we might have a hard time, I often think about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, mm-hmm. right? Where for the three Hebrew boys, right? Where they say, hey, our God's able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't,
that's right.
We know what we believe and what we stand on, and we're not compromising, we're not sacrificing what we know to be true. And this is where I think is lacking in so much of the Christian church in America.
I
knowing
agree.
Knowing there's 384,000 senior pastors and churches in America, that's a lot. We know the studies from George Barna indicate that it's less than 30% of church and senior pastors that actually believe the entirety of the Bible. Those that actually teach the entirety of the Bible, it's a much smaller percentage. So we know.
Those that do it when they teach it, it's even a smaller percentage.
Right. I mean, it's crazy.
And get out of those churches. I'm just telling you. I mean, do your prophet's work. Speak up. Love your pastor. Okay, but if they give you this nonsense of, well, you don't understand, they go, the Bible's full of nuance. I mean, they start going down this road, and you know, the Bible is a book, as Paul says, Peter says, that some of the writings of Paul are difficult to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort to their own destruction. So the Bible is a difficult book in some ways, but our problem isn't that we're missing on some of the more quote-unquote nuanced passages, is that we're not doing the clear passages.
No, that's right.
And if you have a Bible, if you have a pastor who's not just preaching God's word, but calling you to walk in it, then you're not in a biblical church.
And if the pastor's not calling sin, sin, I mean, it's just a big deal too.
That's it.
Right? When we have the idea, well, we, you know, we just don't want to offend people in our church. The message of the gospel is offensive to those who are perishing.
Yeah.
But to us who are being saved is the power of God and the salvation. Like, the idea that we would never offend somebody, that is not a biblical idea. I mean, genuinely not anywhere is a biblical idea. The reason Jesus was crucified wasn't because he wasn't offensive.
That's right.
It's because he was offensive, but he also was presenting truth that not everybody's going to receive, but it's still our responsibility to present the truth and let them choose what they're going to do with it.
1 Peter 4, why are you surprised at the fire deal among you? Because you live in a world where lies are coming over the wall, where the wall's broken down, and you need to rebuild it. And when you build a wall, enemies are still going to attack it, lay siege on it. So why are you surprised?
Yeah.
Because there's always going to be a battle. There's lies, and there's truth.
Yeah.
And you got to be on the alert against those lies and stand firm in the faith. 2 Timothy 3:12, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted.
Right.
So if you're being raised with this idea of health, wealth, and prosperity, yours, if you just trusted Jesus, life would get better, I'm telling you, that's as wrong as the 1619 Project is wrong. If anything, the more you trust, your individual life will have more meaning, purpose, and hope, and dignity, and virtue, and flourishing. But the world that you live in,
yeah,
especially if you don't do your job and the work of an evangelist,
right,
where you help people understand and you rescue people that have been, just devastated by a life of rebellion and rebuild the wall in their own life and rebuild righteousness in their life and bring them to grace and mercy and redeem them and make them stand with you to these things, you're going to live in a world that's going to be constantly attacked. And the Bible's very clear, right? Especially the more we move towards the end, right? That wickedness is going to increase in such a way, yeah, that even the hearts of the elect will grow cold.
Right.
And we can't let that happen.
No. When people are looking for the person that's going to say what tickles their ear,
right?
What makes me happy, we have to be pursuers of truth more than anything else, which obviously, you know, part of what we do here, we try to introduce people to truth because it's not about promoting something I like, right? The agenda for us is not a political party. It's not a political outcome or goal. It's what is truth. It's the reason as a Christian, I stand very confidently on the word of God because it's true. But it's also the reason that for us, as we write things, as we collect things, we're trying to collect things that we can show people, here's what's true, right? I know some of what you're hearing, but this is the actual document. So for example, like the American story, we have more than 1,000 footnotes in the back of it. And I will confidently tell people, right, please don't take my word on this. Go look it up. And we can say that with confidence because truth is not insecure.
That's it.
Right? It's only people that are being dishonest that don't want any question because they don't want to be exposed.
And don't want discussion. It's like you talked about that scholar in Virginia. He said, I'll debate anybody about this. Okay, so listen, I'll be honest. I have not heard that the world's leading scholar on Jefferson, whoever this guy is, makes the case that Jefferson may not have in fact been the one that propagated a group of descendants through Sally Hemings. I've never heard that.
Did y'all find his name, by the way? What's his name? Robert Turner. I was thinking Robert Turner, and I wasn't sure. So Robert F. Turner, he actually retired after like 30 years, just a couple years ago, because he's working now on the project. He wants the final project of his life, as what I've heard him reference, is that he wants to write like the defining book on Jefferson and slavery.
Wow.
To kind of clear this up.
Okay, so I didn't know this until I started hanging around with Bartons. I did not know that the original draft of the Declaration of Independence had how many grievances?
24.
There was 27 originally.
27 the final.
On the final.
So the original has 24.
Oh, okay.
And because some of them on the original, they divided it a little bit, and then they added a few other things that Jefferson didn't add.
So it grew, but they also took out the grievances against the slave trade.
Correct.
And that's where I go back to. This is where, you know, like I said, righteousness is supposed to, light's supposed to invade the darkness. But if you don't, if you're not careful against the leaven of, if you will, Georgia and South Carolina, it's going to spread throughout the South. Okay? And behind us is that draft by Jefferson.
Right.
Where he writes in there saying this slave trade can't happen.
Right.
Okay? And so, I mean, Tim, I'm learning something I think today right now. So you're making the case that I mean, is it, I don't even know if it's fair to say that Jefferson was a reluctant slave owner?
So I think it's fair to say, similar to Washington. So Washington was actually able to free his slaves after his death in his will, because the laws of Virginia at the time allowed that if somebody dies, they can free them in their will, but they were not allowed to free their wife's slaves. They were called dower slaves. So you can never free your wife's slaves, but you could free your slaves, because a wife's slaves are part of an inheritance. They're supposed to go down to kids in perpetuity forever. So those slaves, according to Virginia law, could never be freed. Washington was able to free his slaves in his will, but after Washington dies in Virginia, the majority of the founding fathers from Virginia were anti-slavery, but the state of Virginia was pretty pro-slavery. And the legislature of Virginia changed that law after Washington died, and they're like, all right, we're not, no more of that freeing them in your will anymore. So literally the laws were so onerous that Jefferson actually wrote, there's several letters that we could reference, but Jefferson said the laws of our state prevent us from freeing our own slaves.
And he's saying that's a problem.
He's saying, yes, laws plural, but he says the laws prevent us from freeing our own slaves. And this scholar is one I would point to, and we would certainly argue this. There's a lot of reasons for it that we think Jefferson was really anti-slavery, that he was stuck. He had grown up in a world, slavery is the norm of the world, right? When people criticize the founding fathers, right, and they're like, well, the founding fathers had slaves. Okay, stop. Name a political leader anywhere in the world in the 1700s that did not have slaves.
Yeah.
I'll wait.
Yeah, it's in the 1700s. Is Lee, in the Robert Lee, E. Lee, did he famously not own slaves?
So, well, Robert E. Lee, right, the Civil War, right? Now, Robert E. Lee did own slaves. However, Robert E. Lee is the Confederate general during the Civil War, but Robert E. Lee—
Right, fighting for the South.
Right.
Who was an abolitionist, though, was he not?
Right. So Robert E. Lee, at the time that it's illegal to educate slaves, Robert E. Lee actually teaches Sunday school classes for slaves, teaches them to read and write from the Bible. Robert E. Lee, when the nation's dividing, Lincoln calls in Lee because he thinks this is the best general in America. He says, hey, I want you to lead our forces. And Lee said, I could not lead an army. If there's going to be a war against the South, I have family lives in Virginia, and they're not leaving Virginia. I could not lead an army that's going to kill my family and friends. He said, If I could end this war by giving you every slave in the South, I would do it right now. I have no problem. I want to see it ended. When he ends up becoming the general for the Confederacy, he actually reaches out to the Confederate Congress and makes a petition saying, if we would end slavery, the North would have no moral high ground against us. And they write him back and they're like, that's stupid. We're not ending slavery, because it's literally in our Confederate Constitution is that we're preserving slavery. That's part of why we're doing this, is to preserve slavery. But Lee himself, he was not fighting for slavery. He was fighting because that's the side his family was on, and he wasn't going to lead an army to kill his family. But this is where—
Which is as great a man as he was, end of the day, you don't get that option.
Right.
I mean, Jesus says, mother against daughter, father against son, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. I mean, in the end of the day, and again, this is where I think, and man, these men— all of them are so much more brilliant than me, but I just look at my own life. Where am I inconsistent?
Oh, man.
Right? I mean, here's Jefferson, who writes this grievance, and then he backs off it.
Well, and what gives me so much hope as I I study history and I see it, like the sinful human nature of man is evident in everybody, especially historically. You look back and be like, okay, here's some flaws. Some people might be a little harder than others to find some of their sinful moments, right? Like you look at a Mother Teresa, you're like, I'm not really sure. I know she was sinful, right? Yeah, yeah. But I'm not really sure what it was. Yeah. Like a Billy Graham, some of these people you look at and you're like, their flaws, their sinful moments were not as evident. Some people, evident sinful flaws. But what's so great is when we read like Hebrews 11, our Faith Hall of Fame, uh-huh. right? Consider the Hebrews of faith have gone before us. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You start going through chronologically. Right? And it goes through Noah. Noah, amazing faith, right? That Noah builds the ark. It's amazing. Yeah. After the ark, he becomes a farmer, plants a vineyard, gets drunk, passes out naked.
Yeah.
That's one of our heroes. Like you go through Abraham.
Righteous who, Lot sleeps with his daughters.
Well, I mean, right. Abraham, right, considered the most amazing faith in the Bible. He's called a friend of God, and he's the biggest coward and liar in the Bible. Right, because every time he goes before a leader and he lies about his wife and he offers his wife to keep himself safe. Like, what kind of husband are you? But literally, you go through, and what's so fascinating is you go through Moses, you go yeah. through David. These are people
Murderer,
that God
adulterer.
Used. Right. God used to do amazing things through, and yet they were incredibly flawed. And what I tell people is I think Hebrews 11 was given to us as one of the most hopeful chapters in the Bible.
Yeah.
Because if God can use them, God can use us. And this is where I think only Christians can have a really proper understanding of history because we're the only ones that have the proper understanding of the world and have the right worldview. We understand that all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God, that there's none righteous, no, not one. The reason Jesus came is because we're not perfect. But what that does and should do for us is it should alleviate the fact that we shouldn't have to look back and try to defend the imperfections of a person saying, no, but George Washington, like he was perfect. No, he wasn't.
Yeah.
But was he an incredibly honorable person that God used in amazing ways to do amazing things that bettered not just America, but the entire world? Yes, unquestionably.
Hey, listen, in the last podcast we're in, we talked a lot about elections and voting, and we're going to end. Let me, just because I think you got places to run and people can't listen for 12 hours, but we need to do this again. We didn't even take advantage of where we were. I pointed to that original draft, but we need to do this again. But there's some instruction here about how, you think about who do I vote for? And people just say that, when you don't vote for one of the two primary candidates, you're wasting a vote. I make the case, a vote for righteousness is never a wasted vote.
Right.
But you've got to really be careful. And I said this then, I'm going to say it again now, how you define righteousness.
Right.
Righteousness is not found in a perfect moral history of an individual.
Correct.
Okay. Righteousness is found in repentance and trust. His righteousness is our righteousness.
Yeah.
Now, what I can't do is just say, hey, because he's my righteousness, I continue to sin so that grace may abound.
Right.
And I don't really care what he says. There's always, until Christ comes, we will always be voting for the lesser of two evils.
Always.
And so you really do have to ask. And I appreciate what many others have said, and it's true. You can't compare the evils on one side with the misses on the other side. But all misses are evil.
Sure.
And we should never. That's why we keep working to form a more perfect union.
Right.
What Tim Barton is going to be about today and Todd Wagner is going to be about today, what you should be about today, is forming a more perfect you by saying what John the Baptist said, which is, I must decrease, Christ must increase, which is what the argument was from our founders from the beginning. We're not saying we got this right. America wasn't the perfect country to begin with, and they went to war to make it more perfect.
Right.
And we've continue to make it more perfect, okay? But what we're doing is we're letting a lot of crap into our country.
Yeah.
Educating our children things that aren't true.
Right.
That air is coming over the wall into our city, and it's not becoming more perfect. I mean, just ask yourself, is America better today than it was 10 years ago, 20 years ago? All right? We might have said after the Civil War, it was a little better, and certainly a lot better in regard to the slave trade.
Right.
Okay, but we had already seen that drift start. You say we really take a turn to the left, and this is where we got to end, I guess. When Jackson,
that
was the first little bit of a pretty much straight dive to the left. Or not
yeah,
straight dive,
I mean Monroe a little bit. Jackson is where we took a hard left turn where Jackson, because that's Monroe, none of the founding fathers, under the Northwest Ordinance, they said no new territory can enter being a slaveholding territory, so no new states were entering as slaveholding states. So they were eradicating slavery. And then Monroe's like, well, I don't know if we really need to be like totally anti-slavery. And Jackson's like, no, we're bringing in slave states. Yeah. We're throwing out the Northwest Ordinance. We're doing the Missouri Compromise. We're doing something totally different. It all changes under Jackson.
Quick tease for the next time we're going to do this, which is a way to bait you to commit to coming back. Civil War, was it fought over slavery or states' rights?
Well, it depends on who you ask.
Yeah.
The political leaders of the South unequivocally said that slavery was their top concern. When the South seceded, they released what they called their secession document, which was a paragraph saying, hey, officially we're out, we're breaking up. But then they released a declaration of causes. South Carolina was the first state to secede. You can look up the South Carolina Declaration of Causes. It's their version of the Declaration of Independence, where they list all the reasons they're separating, and go read it and see what they identify as the most important issue. Now, the reason that matters is that's the political leaders. Is it possible that you can have a political leader that says something that doesn't represent all the values of the people, right?
See the Pharisees and right? Israel, and yes, and by the way, and many other examples, yes.
I mean, we could look in America right now,
right? Sure.
Whether
right.
you were on Team Biden or Team Trump,
right?
Whoever was there at whatever time, half of the nation didn't feel like that doesn't represent us. There was a lot of people in the South that were not in a war where they thought we're defending slavery. But so often we have political leaders that write checks, they make their people cash.
Yeah.
And that's what happened in the Civil War.
Wow. All right, man, listen, which is just a good warning to all of us. We may not be leaders of nations, but we're leaders of families, we're leaders of communities. And you have to make sure that the way you rule, the way you think, leads to blessing and prosperity of those people. Tim, this is so much fun. I mean, look, I didn't even get to our little blue book here, which, and we didn't walk around any of this. But man, if you just listen to this again and you're going to learn you something, pick up The American Story of the Beginning, because The American Story, what's the next one going to be called?
Well, this is The American Story of the Beginning. The next one is The American Story Building the Republic.
Yeah, so you better know this one so you can build the Republic with us, all right? And big fan of Wall Builders, big fan of Tim personally and his dad, David. And man, thanks for hanging with us. And Tim, thank you so much, man.
My pleasure. Thanks
all
for having me.
All right, we'll see you next time.